You may be seated. I know that we read that entire up to verse 13. We may not cover all of that today because there is so much here. And I want to make sure that we handle that correctly. But I want to begin by saying, Philadelphia. Isn't that a great name? Philadelphia. It just kind of rolls off the tongue. Has anyone ever been there? The city of brotherly love, right? Yeah, if you've ever been there, But that's what it says. But Philadelphia, this church that he's writing to, like the other churches that Jesus wrote to, they were located in a city. This city was located in Asia Minor, along this postal route. So it was a widely used route that people would travel, and so this city was there, and it was an older city, but it was destroyed by an earthquake in the year 17 AD. It was destroyed along with the city of Sardis and all the any other cities that were there in that locality, but it was leveled, and it wasn't rebuilt because the tremors and the aftershocks. Anybody been to California, you know what I'm talking about. They just kept coming. So most of the others recovered quickly from the disaster, however, the other churches around there, but the aftershocks continued in Philadelphia for quite a number of years. And so with the result of that, the people had to flee that city repeatedly. They fled the city of Philadelphia repeatedly because of the earthquakes. Many of us, you know, those that came from California, you know. Now, I don't know about you, but some of us left California. I don't like earthquakes. And then when Bobby and I first got married, I was, you know, coming, we got to go to Oklahoma. Well, they got tornadoes there. Yeah, you're right, but I'd rather take a tornado any day over an earthquake. You can see them coming, you can go the other way. And she says, no way. But anyway, so not until we got here. First time was the first time. One of the first times we visited, we're staying with my sister, and guess what happened? You bet, tornado season. And so she woke up and here we go. So she understood what it was like, and thankfully we weren't hit by the tornado, but we watched it go by. We're up in Tallala, and we just watched the tornadoes go by. And that was so awesome. So anyway, I thought it was. She was like, anyway. So this city, this church was strong, even though it was in a city that had been devastated and was weak. It was a vibrant church, and like Smyrna, Philadelphia didn't receive a rebuke from Jesus. Jesus, he only had great things to say, not just good things, but great things to say about the church in Philadelphia. Makes me stop and wonder, what would he say about us? Now, there's no such thing as a perfect church. Have you ever been to a perfect church? No. And there's a reason why there's no such thing as a perfect church. Look around. It's filled with sinful people, saved by the blood of Christ, we hope, or that's why we should, you know, that was what they're there for, is to hear the gospel and get saved, right? To come to the knowledge, the understanding, the saving grace of Jesus. But still, we come with our garbage, don't we? So is there a perfect church? And then, well, I'm not even talking about the pastor, okay? Got enough issues. But, now there are good ones, but there are no perfect ones. We've got our flaws, our imperfections. We all make mistakes. I wanted to read a couple of mistakes, speaking of churches, as I was going over this morning. Church bulletins. A couple of misspelled words in church bulletins. This would make you think twice about going to these churches. Just a little change in the bulletin, a little word changes the bulletin drastically. One bulletin said, "Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help." Now, there's a perfect church. Another bulletin reads, "Thursday night, prayer, potluck, and medication to follow." That is supposed to be meditation, right? Another one reads, "Remember the many who are sick of our church and community." That's a play on words. Anyway, that one wasn't so good, but I got it anyway. Another one says, "For those who have children and don't know it, we've got a nursery downstairs." One says, "The rosebud on the pulpit this morning is to announce the birth of David Allen Belzer, the sin of Reverend and Mrs. Belzer." Oh, anyway. And finally, one read, at the evening service. The sermon topic will be, what hell is? Come early and listen to our choir practice. Anyway. Innocent misprints, but just kind of shows the point of that, you know, the fundamental truth, namely that we've all got bloopers, we've all got blemishes. And so the church is made up of people with blemishes and bloopers. And another thing is, we look around the body, we're going to see in each other what we find and what we look for. And so as Jesus looked at the church, what did he see? This church wasn't perfect, but what did he see? He saw a church that was, blemished, but that was doing it. He saw a church that was faithful. He saw a church that was in love with him, that wasn't compromising. So of the seven churches he writes, and I think that this is the one that he would desire, I think, most to be like. And he would want us to be like, I should say. And so four things I want to talk about this morning as far as why they were such a great church. Four things about maybe that would give us an insight as far as to why they were solid and maybe what we could look to, or the church in general could look to. The very first thing that we see here, very first thing, as Jesus reveals himself, he says, angel of the church of Philadelphia, he's talking about, of course, the messenger, the pastor that read this. He says these things. He says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So the very first thing is Jesus reveals himself. And so they were a church where Jesus had revealed himself, but they were a church under the authority of God. And that's what we need to be. The church needs that more than any today. We need to be under authority of God. And so he reveals himself here as the one who holds the keys. And what that speaks of is this speaks of authority. All the years that I was on the police department, we had a particular key to the city, so to speak. Some would refer to it as a key. And it would take several big burly guys to wield the key. You know what I'm talking about? The battering ram, right? Some of them now are, you know, they put them on the front of tanks and in city environments because they're such a dangerous place, and they'll put them on the front of personnel carriers with a big ram, and they'll just drive them in the front yard right through the front door. I've never been on the other side of that coming in, but I've been on the side going in, and it's scary enough going in, so I can imagine about, you know, but the point of that is with the key, we had the authority to use the key, to wield the key, to use it when we, you know, had a search warrant signed by a judge who gave us that authority to make entry into a person's house. And so, because we're the police, right? So, but the reference here, when we needed to do this, we got to do this, but the reference here to this key is speaking of David, referring to Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 25, where in that passage, it's given to a man, the key to a city is given to a man named Shebna, and he's a servant of King Hezekiah, and he was the king's chief of staff, and Shebna was able to open and shut doors with the key that he had been given, as far as, because he was the servant of the king, but he's kind of like this chief of staff, but what happened is this key that he had led specifically to the treasures of the king, and he eventually misused that. Unfortunately, it was a power that he abused. So this reference here is to Jesus has the authority, he has the keys. And so this is what he's saying. He has the authority and he has the power to open doors, to shut doors that lead into the kingdom of God and into the blessings of God. That's what he's referring to here. So they were people under authority. They knew that. They knew who Jesus was. And so Jesus reveals himself as being one with authority. But he also, if you notice too, says, I have the set before you doors, talking about, back up. He says that he is also holy and he is true. Then he talked about the keys. But this holy and true, as he reveals himself, and that speaks specifically to the name of God. And so with this, he's claiming here to be God. This is a reference. This is him making, I am God, is what he's telling the church. Because God is often referred to himself and refers to himself as the God of Holy One of Israel. And so then true speaks of that which is authentic, that which is genuine. And so he's saying, I am the only one true God. So he's claiming his deity here. And so the first mark of a great church is a church that lives under the authority of the one who is holy, genuine, authentic, and true. In other words, no counterfeits. We don't make God into our image to make him more comfortable for us. We make, you know, God is who he is. He's almighty. Jesus, God himself. You know, he's either God or he's not. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, the very first, you know, as you read there, as far as, you know, God and creation and all that, but the very first sentence, you know, if you can get past, you know, God, because we have to first understand who God is, right? A lot of people in church today don't understand God. Not that we will ever understand him fully, but they don't want to understand him. They want to put God in a box and think that he can do these things that he can't do, or doesn't do it their whim, let's put it that way, because he can do anything, but he won't do, let's put it that way. This church wasn't all about themselves. You know, well, I know. Let's just claim that go out and buy it. You know, pastor told me I can go buy a new car, or I can go out and buy a new house. And I'm just going to claim that, you know, in faith. And then what, 6 months later, they have to turn it in, or they go broke, or gets repoed, or whatever it is. But that's not the way God works. But people do that because they don't understand the authority of God. They take authority over God. But this church didn't do that. So they were people under authority. Holy, genuine, authentic, and true, holds the key to the kingdom, the blessings of God. Well, God's good. Certainly he wants to bless me with a new car. Certainly he wants to bless me with this relationship. Certainly he wants to bless me with whatever it might be. Sometimes the blessings don't come like that, do they? Sometimes the blessings, they come in some of a package that we just don't expect. And then we look back and go, wow, I would have never seen that coming. That was so much better than what I could have ever imagined. Aren't you glad God doesn't give you what you want, but what you need? And that's the church. That's what they understood. God gives them what they need. God is who they need. Not about want. Secondly, they were a church with a divine opportunity. Look at verse 8. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, what's this open door refer to? Well, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Apostle Paul asked the people there in Colossae that they would pray that God would open to us a door for the word, to what? To speak the mysteries of God. And so pray that, he said, that we would have an opportunity then to talk to others about Jesus. And this is the key, this is the door, rather, that he's talking about. That God would open a door. He has a door, open, shut, but that a door that these people would have the opportunity to tell others about Jesus. No one can shut it, and no one can just kick it open. We have a problem with kicking doors open sometimes. In let me back up. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, we're told. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, Paul wrote. So it was a door that Jesus had opened for Paul. A great door, he said, was opened, but then what door was opened? Again, the door was opened for him to preach the gospel. And so this is the door that Jesus is speaking about in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Now, I mentioned that they were on a trade route. They were on a mail route or a postal route. The church was located there. So many people would come through Philadelphia because of where it was located. And so these people had opportunity after opportunity to share the gospel. That's how the gospel spread so quickly throughout Asia Minor and Europe and all of that, because of the trade routes, because they had people come from all over the world, and they had to follow these trade routes because that's where the trails were, but that's where the water was. You know, they followed the least path of resistance, etc. They weren't the mountains so much, passes that were so treacherous, so they found these trade routes, the safest place to go, the easiest paths to travel. And so Jesus said the door is one that Jesus opened to these people there on this trade route because of all the people that would come through, and he wanted them to be faithful. And he was saying, and you're doing that. People that come through, kind of like us. Here we are located right smack dab in the middle of the United States, and we get visitors all the time from all over the country, don't we? Now, what a blessing that is. Matter of fact, we've had people come from all over the world at times. Well, when you travel, where do you go to church? You look for a Calvary Chapel. If you're Calvary Chapelite, right? Because that's just what we do. We're so stuck on our ways. But try a Catholic. No, I wouldn't do that. But, you know, we could expand a little bit, but we go where it's safe. And so this is what happens. And so we have an opportunity here just as well. You know, Tulsa's our Philadelphia, in other words. And what would Jesus say to us if he were to look at us, which he does, and he's provided us doors, and that only he can open, and that, you know, but you know, are we closing those? Are we slamming them shut? And I think that he would have us open more, as a matter of fact, that he would give us more and more opportunity to preach the gospel, to see people come to the knowledge of Christ. Well, you know, Pastor, that's your job, right? We'll talk about that. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. We read where Paul said, "For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." We know that an opportunity was opened to Paul, but there were adversaries, one after the next. An open door, but there was also opposition all the time, everywhere he went. Matter of fact, the Jews followed Paul wherever he went, he had his own traveling opposition band with him, right? And so, good thing also to note, because sometimes I think we have an open door. Paul had this opposition, and he knew there was opposition. And he tread lightly, but he tread boldly. And I think sometimes we have this thing, or there are people that have this thing that, you know, that we think that, well, there's this open door, and I'm going to walk through this thing, and because I walk through this, because God has opened this, this is just going to be a breeze. Look how quick that door flew open for me. Boy, this is going to be so easy. This ministry, or, you know, whatever it might be, this thing is going to grow like gangbusters. The whole world is going to fall down at my feet because here I am. Wow. I'm here with the gospel, and you're here to get saved. Right? But we need to remember, an open door, effective means absolutely, because as God opens them, that's what he wants us to go through it. But an open door will almost always mean opposition. The door might not be difficult to open, or because he opens it. We want to kick it open all too often, or, you know, we'll get that little peek, and God is saying, you know, have you ever done that where he just gives you just a glimpse? I think this is where I'm leading. And it's like, well, he must be doing that, so I just push it all the way open. How's that work out for us? Versus when he opens that door and you walk through, that, you know, we know, okay, God, this is from you. But we need to think, there's going to be opposition to this. Why? Because the enemy doesn't want that. Always going to be. Satan doesn't want to see people come to Christ. He doesn't want to see you serve in ministry. I've told you before, a person steps out to serve in ministry here, I just almost want to start apologizing to them. It was like, oh, you got a target on your back now. But it's no reason, it's no excuse to stop and say, oh, well, then I shouldn't do that. That's when we step out in faith boldly. Man, we've got the whole armor of God. Can't do it without him. So I would just encourage every one of us here, don't get discouraged by the opposition. But when you see that door open, I hope you get excited about a door that God opens. As you pray, it's like, God, what would you have me do? Where would you have me go? Africa? Yeah. Bad enough. Oklahoma? I know some of y'all. So, the Lord opens doors, and he also shuts doors. Acts chapter 16, verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul, what did he want? He wanted to go into Asia, but said that they were forbidden to do so, forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't do that. You can't go. So with that, I think we need to watch that we're not trying to knock doors open, as I've said, that God has not only not opened, but that God has also shut. Because God does that on a ministry or on a, you know, we're going this way and it might be going really well. And then all of a sudden God says, okay, well, this is done. The season for that ministry, that season for what you've been doing is done. But God, I want to make this happen. I've been doing it for this long, for so long. This is all I know. And God says, yeah, but it's over. And that can be discouraging. You can be like, wow, God just shut that door. But it's an opportunity because it means he's got something else. Maybe it's just a time just to take a rest. Or maybe it's just a time to, you know, go home and rethink your life. No, just to stop and, all right, Lord, what are you doing? But what do we have a tendency to do? Let's kick that door back open. That'll never work out well for us. Paul knew that. You know, he knew that if he did that, he would be striving not in the spirit, but in the flesh. And so he said, I'm not going to kick that open. I think it's always a good indication to me that God is in something, in that there's going to be an absence of strife, an absence of striving when God's in it. There's peace. That doesn't mean, however, that there won't be hard work involved when it comes to ministry, when it comes to life. In fact, Paul spoke of laboring for, you know, to the point of exhaustion, laboring for the gospel, laboring for the sake of Christ, to the point of exhaustion. How many of us can say that, really? That I have labored to the point of exhaustion for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go with me to Africa, and you'll say it after 2 days, I promise. And it's like, well, why would I do that? There's always a good indication of that. You know, there's also a difference between hard work and striving to make something happen. And so hard work is good. Striving, not so much. And so the thing that the Lord, I think, would have us note this morning is that there are a lot of open doors out there, and we need to be looking for them in our lives. And he's specifically talking about being used for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. We need to be looking for that. We need to be praying, Jesus, open to us these doors of opportunity. Open our eyes to see these open doors that you have put before us. And Jesus said that his desire for us, you know, as a church, as an individual, or in individuals, was what? Every one of us was to bear fruit. He said that, you know, by this the Father is glorified. 3%, 5% of all Christians in the church today have ever led someone to Jesus. So he said, we're to do that, we're to bear much fruit. And the way to do that, though, is to what? Boldly walk through open doors that God places before us. Now it's a daily thing too. It's not, well, I'm gonna sit back on the couch and I'm gonna wait for this to happen. We often use waiting for the Lord as a smokescreen to step out in faith, don't we? And so what are some of the doors perhaps? Maybe, you know, every friendship that you have, every person that you know is an opportunity, is an open door. Every one of them is an open door. Or every relationship is just an opportunity to minister the love of God to that person. Just to tell them, you know what? Jesus loves you. I'm working on it, but Jesus loves you. No, to tell them that you love them. Jesus loves them. You love them with the love of Christ. You know what they're going through. And how can you come alongside them? Every job you go to is an open door. Because of all the people that are there. It's a mission field out there. Every time we step out this door is a mission field. You know, you've been to those churches where it has over the door, you are now entering the mission field. Well, that's really the truth. It's really the case. Each one of you are and have and will, I should say, go to places tomorrow that I'll never be able to go to and will never go to. That those doors aren't open to me. I can't get to those places that you have access to, in other words, that God has given you to go. You're going to be talking to people that I'll never see. The person next to you may never see or never talk to, but never able to talk to them about Jesus like you're able to talk to them about Jesus. That's why I say it's not my job. People always think, well, it's the pastor's job to do that. No, it's not. My job, as I've said before, I love my job description, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's my job. And then I just sit back, work one day a week in my office. Liar. I think what's sad is that sometimes we never see, again, the doors that are open, or we're not looking for those doors to begin with. And there's a couple of reasons why that occurs. Why, you know, speaking of doors here, a couple reasons. I was thinking about that. And I would say that the very first thing that came to my mind is that that selfishness and self-interest are probably the chief reasons why we don't do that. We don't look for the doors. We don't go through the doors that God provides us. You know, sometimes we're just so and too preoccupied with my situation in life that I can't think about others' situations. You know, whatever going on in this, man, they're going through it. But me. And I'm no different. You know, somebody comes and they tell you, man, I've just been going through the throes of it. This has happened and that's happened. And what do? Well, let me tell you what's going on with me. Versus, man, can I just pray for you? Can I just share with you the love of Christ? Because you're going to get through this. And we're going to get through this together. Because I'm going to be there for you. But we don't do that. You know, some people never see the needs in others because they're so focused on their needs, their wants, their desires. They can't get outside of themselves. And that's not to make light of the problems that we each go through. Because we each have our issues. Well, you do. But we each have our issues. And my issues are no greater than yours. So people look at their lives as though they're looking in a mirror, and all they see is their problems, the problems in their life. Americans, what is it? You know, give me liberty or give me death, right? Now what do we say? Give me. Don't we? Isn't that sad? Now, I'm not talking to anybody in this room, right? Just myself. You know, I think of Joseph, when he was in prison, very difficult place in his life, unjustly accused. You know, all the things that he went through. And there he sat in this prison. And he could have sat there, he did it initially, but he could have sat there and, oh, poor me, those years that he was there. But what did he do? He made the most of it. You know, he looked to the Lord. He knew that God was with him. He knew that this is my plight, but God, you're with me regardless. You know, he was made eventually the overseer of the same prison in which he was held. He said, okay, fine. I'm just going to be busy right where I'm at, in other words. You know, so what happens? Why is there the baker and the butler show up, right? And Joseph could have been so focused on his deal. Look, I'm stuck in this lousy place. I don't want to hear your problems. But they shared their dreams with Joseph, didn't they? And because he wasn't so focused on himself, noticing that they were sad, noting their countenance was down, again, he inquired what was wrong, and they told him, and eventually we know the rest of the story. That's what eventually got him out of the joint, so to speak. But he made the most of what he was doing in his life right where he was at. He didn't focus on the oh, poor me thing. I've been in a lot of prisons, and I've seen a lot of guys in there, and ladies as well. And it's not easy, don't get me wrong, but for the majority, and if you've ever been in jail, you know what I'm talking about. Majority of them, it's just all about them. It really is. And then you see those in jail that get, man, they get the Holy Spirit. They get on fire. They get turned on to Jesus. And they can't share the gospel enough. I've seen it time and again. One of my best friends, when I first got to Calvary Chapel, I had never gone to Calvary Chapel. Well, once. I'd gone to one Calvary Chapel. We showed up at Calvary Modesto. And this guy took me under his wing. He had been in prison 5 years for burglary. And he made the most of what it was when he was in prison. He became a firefighter. He became one of those smoke jumpers or whatever it was, and fought fires up in Northern California. But he turned on to Jesus 2 weeks before he went into prison. And he made the most of it. But he saw me, and you'd think, you know, he big, burly guy. And, you know, here he hooks up with me, anyway, you know, cop. And we became close friends. We're still friends on Facebook. Years ago, but he was all about Jesus because he got outside of himself. And whenever I saw him dealing with people, he never talked about his issues, and he had plenty. Their family situation is, you know, they've had some rough years. And so Joseph, the same thing, he got outside of himself. We think that we get in this thing, well, I am stuck in this prison of the circumstances of my life, and I can't get out of that. And Jesus is saying, no, I've opened the door for you to do that. I've opened the door for you to get outside of yourself. I've opened the door for you to share the gospel, because that person over there, they're stuck. And if you want to get out, be like Joseph. And so this is what he's saying. Talking about these doors. Time to get outside of yourself. I wonder what would happen if starting tomorrow, we just stopped and started noticing those around us. That person that sits at that desk, you know, what's their story? That person that drives that truck, what's their story? And then we just go over and we see, we watch, and opportunity will arise just for you to walk over and say, are you okay? Are you okay? Let me tell you about my Jesus. So how many opportunities would spring out of that? How many doors would be open to you? Now, I think this is not the problem of everyone, you know, because others see opportunity. But I think it's fear in some people. Fear that keeps them from going through that open door. Afraid that you know, I won't know what to say. I won't know how to say it. I don't know enough Bible verses. You know, these are going to keep me from going through the door because I'm not qualified. Let me ask you this. Have you given your life to Jesus today? Or in the past? Have you given your life to Christ? If you haven't, you need to do that today. Because you don't know, walking out that door, what may happen to you. So you need to give your life to Jesus today. I don't usually tell people what they need to do, but today I'm going to tell you, you need to give your life to Christ. But people are afraid. I don't know what to say. I don't know. But if you know Jesus, he'll give you every word you need to say. He'll give you every opportunity when the door is open, and he'll provide the words. I don't know any scripture. Do you know Jesus? Just start with John 3:16. That's all you got to do. For God so loved the world. I don't know anything else, but I know God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You know, his only begotten son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Right? Well, I don't know. Well, why don't you tell me about this? I don't know about that, but I can tell you. For God so loved the world. Every opportunity you get is turn it right back around. But we forget, I think, that God is so faithful, right, to meet us in those situations, right where we need to be, right where, you know, that point of need. He'll meet you there every time. I heard a story about a little boy that was in seventh grade, public middle school. I understand he was a good kid. But he would bring his Bible to school, and he'd put it on his desk. And he was in class, and his science teacher was an atheist. And he was a militant, so to speak. So the little boy, or boy, young man, would bring his Bible, put it on his desk, and the teacher would come, and he would mock him. Because he got the Bible and all that. And he was always on his case. And he was always talking about evolution, of course, too. How, you know, that's, creation is fiction, and evolution is fact. Do you know they call it still the theory of evolution? That hasn't changed. There's a theory for a reason. Because it's a wrong one. Don't get me started on that. But all semester long, pressure on this kid. And he would always come back with the gospel. He'd always come back with the love of Christ. Always come back with the truth of who he was in Christ. He stood for the truth. But he would always make these little stabs for being a Christian on this little boy and young man carrying his Bible. But he hung in there. He didn't budge. He didn't give in to this guy, the evolution, and all the junk. He just stood fast. And finally, the last day of the semester, the teacher gave him this ultimate test. And I understand he gave him an egg. And there he was. He said, Danny, what do you see here? He's got a little boy, Danny. Danny, what do you see? He said, well, that's an egg, sir. He said, I want you to pray out loud. Because what I'm going to do, you know, he's talking about evolution. And I want you to pray that if I drop this thing, that God will put it back together. Can you imagine? So the boy said, fine, I'll pray. And so he stopped, and before he said, "I'm going to drop this. I want you to pray out loud. Start praying right now. Pray for your God to do something." He said, "God, I pray that when that drops and it breaks into 1,000 pieces, that my teacher will fall dead." So the guy goes, "Oh," looks at Danny, looks at the egg, puts the egg in a pocket. Class dismissed. Because the little boy had faith, and he saw that faith in him all year, and it wouldn't budge. He thought, "I'm not testing that." He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid of fear or being rejected. He wasn't afraid of the peer pressure. He wasn't afraid of failing. And so I think that so often keeps us from going through those open doors that God wants us to go through. A fear of having a comfort zone invaded. You know, he's not really concerned with your comfort. God's not concerned about that at all. So what happens, we're afraid to make ourselves vulnerable. But when we look to Jesus, now he loved those who rejected him, even. And that's what he gives us to do. And so to the Christian, God simply, what does he say? You know, we should have, you know, enter the mission field over the door, but maybe even a sign says, "No comfort zones allowed," right? Because that's what we do. It's been said that church is not to be a parking lot, but to be a launching pad. People are so afraid to get on that launching pad because they get burned, right? That's going to happen too. You're going to get burned in ministry. The third reason for the open door. Three things I'm going to note real quick. Maybe not so real quick. Yeah, real quick. Revelation, though, we look at that. "I know your works." Look at verse 8 with me again. "See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." So the first thing he says, they had little strength. This word "little" in the Greek is micros. That's where we get our word microscope and microbe. It means very small in quantity, size, but also small in dignity. That's what he's referring to, dignity. And that's pretty small when you think about it, micro. The reason that Jesus has opened the door of opportunity to them, which no man could ever possibly shut, is because they were small in number, they were small in quantity, and they were small in dignity. That's why he opened the door. Now, it might seem like a paradox, because it's our tendency to think that, well, Jesus is always looking for the strongest, the biggest, the person that's got it most together, or think they do, the most gifted. But often it's just the opposite, isn't it, that Jesus is looking for to use. Now, the Lord's people have never been in the numerical majority. Never have, never will be. When you get to heaven, then we will be, of course. But we have always been more than conquerors. Always been more than conquerors. And so consider, think of how one man, Abraham, he went out with the service of 300 and some men, and they defeated the kings, or the armies of four kings. Gideon, army of 300, defeated an army so vast, the Bible tells us that they were like grasshoppers for the multitude. And their camels were without number. The sand in the sand by the seaside for multitude, it says. In other words, there were a whole bunch of folks out there. All of them. And 300 of Gideon's men. Now, they didn't run down until after God did the battle, of course. But they were small in number. Why? Because God wanted the glory. And God got the glory. Elijah stood alone against the 450 prophets of Baal. And after 3 years of public ministry, Jesus, he only had 120 faithful followers that we know of there in the upper room. But what happened? Those 120 faithful followers turned the world upside down, didn't they? We think it was the 12, but there were 120. Turned the world upside down. Now, the 12 had a lot to do with it, don't get me wrong. It's because they were the minority and God was the majority. God was on their side. And so such weakness was what made Philadelphia suitable to be the instruments of his power. So, why does God work that way? Why would he choose? Well, Paul gives us an insight, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Right? It's in such that God alone, in other words, it's in you, it's in me, it's in those that are weak that God gets the glory. You know, it's in that micros, the smallness in man's eyes, that God gets all the glory when he works. We think way too highly of ourselves. And then we think way too little of ourselves. God can never use me. How do you know if you don't step out? So what God does, he works in spite of all that, of all of our weaknesses and all of our frailty. You know, the Lord said to Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure, he said, in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We need to remember that God uses the weak things, the base things. And you might say, well, that's me. I mean, it's not a compliment either. But that's what he uses. That God would actually choose to use me, the weak things. That's who he wants. Because that way he gets the glory in all of it. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, in the New Living Translation, we're told, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Whose hearts are fully committed to him. Verse 8 also tells us a couple of reasons why they had little strength and were used, because they had kept his word. They had kept his word. The Amplified Version says, and they had not denied his name. They were not ashamed of the name of Jesus. They were loyal to him to the death. Story of a French soldier who had gone through battle, and somebody came up to him and said, man, I'm sorry. You know, he had lost his leg and he had lost his arm in battle. I'm sorry for your loss. And he looked at him. He said, it's not lost. He said, I gave them for France. So he says to us, not to be ashamed of Jesus, not to be ashamed of his name. Because he's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of us. And he died to prove it, didn't he? No one paused for just a second. Period of church history that this represents. There's always a parallel. But there was a period, period of history in our history that was represented by this church, a period known as the Great Awakening. An illustration of how God can really use this type of church. It was during the period of 1750 to 1925. The Great Awakening. That's how long that lasted. And we still experience the effects and the impact of it today. But it was, again, time great missionary outreach. And during this time, William Carey and Ingley, he got a vision for the people of India. And he visually went out there. He planted the gospel. Great work in that country for what he did. Robert Moffat, his famous son-in-law, David Livingstone, went to Africa. Marvelous work that they did there. I've been to where he's buried there in Westminster. Is it Westminster, I believe it is? I don't know, wherever it is, the big church there in England. It's just a big, unfortunately, graveyard now. But they have him there, David Livingstone. They also have not too far away, never mind, what's his name? The guy that I just was reading in his book. The evolution. Darwin, Charles Darwin, yeah, thank you. It's the, you know, yeah. I got to stand on his grave. I actually jumped up and down a little too. I'm sorry. That's bad. I am such a sinner. I did. American missionary Adoniram Judson, he went to Burma, pioneered the work in that country. Hudson Taylor ministered in China, gave his life there. Also a time of the emergence of great evangelists during that period, named George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Charles Finney, right here in our own country. D.L. Moody. That was the period of the Great Awakening. Also during that time of revival that was taking place in the United States, during Finney's ministry, there were actually places where entire police departments didn't have anything to do. There was no work to do in the locations where he would go and he would preach. As barbershop quartets, that's where they began, my understanding is, through these police departments, because what do? Well, let's just stand around, let's sing. That's what they did. They formed quartets because there weren't any crimes being committed. Judges who were considering resigning their judicial seats because they didn't have any cases to try. And it was because somebody passed, some legislation. No, it was because criminals' lives were being changed at that time. And if there's a time in history that we could see that, we would love to see that again, another awakening, now's the time before Christ comes back. And it's my hope, my theory, that he's going to take as many as he can with him. And he's going to use you to do that. To go out and tell them about Jesus in Wales. Lives are documented newspaper accounts of how tavern after tavern after tavern went out of business. Lives were being renewed so radically by the power of God and saved from the hold of sin and the lust of the flesh. No crimes and nobody was drinking. They were turning their lives over to Christ. If you've ever been to Great Britain, local public tavern is the life. It's kind of the center of the life in those smaller places. Day or night, same place, same time, people will go. But when revival hit those places, those pubs in Wales closed. Breweries went out of business because people didn't want to drink anymore. They weren't drinking alcohol. They were drinking from the living water because God was using the people for that. Now that's why that's the church era that represents the Church of Philadelphia. Dr. J. Edwin Orr, favorite area of church. I mean, his favorite area was church history and revival. That's what he studied. But he discovered an old newspaper article from Wales, and it said that the work in the coal mines in Wales had come to a grinding halt during the Welsh revival. And why would that? You think that these guys be they're on fire Christians, their work would increase, and their work, their labor would be all for the company and all of that. But he reads that, he went on to read, because that he discovered that the works in the mine, they came to a grinding halt because the mules that were used to pull the carts of coal and the mining supplies didn't understand what the miners were saying anymore because they weren't swearing at them with all the profanities that they use. So they were just like, what am I supposed to do? So they had to retrain them. You see, when God, the Holy Spirit, works in people and in an area, change happens, in other words. And it's resulting, godliness that influences a country. There was one evangelist who said, if you want revival, draw a circle. We can do that. Draw a circle in a room, go kneel inside of it, and pray God revive everything inside of that circle. In other words, it begins with us. Every one of us. Individuals. Corporately. Now, all the great people, event, movements of the Great Awakening were foreshadowed by the church in Philadelphia there in Asia Minor. While so many of the other surrounding churches, they were sinking into decay and death. You have this church in Philadelphia. They were just thriving miraculously. They weren't large, but they were alive. And that's the last point. They were a church with a future, had vision, with doors that were open for them. Three promises, that enemies would be humbled. We see that in verse 9. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews or not, but lie indeed. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, that they would be kept from tribulation, that the pillars would be shaken. We're going to cover some more of that. But Philadelphia, they needed strength. We know that. But he said that he would give them that he would provide that. Although you're small in number, he said. Because you have kept my command to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Speaking of eternity. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They had a great name, Brotherly Love. Church being in a city, like I said, that had endured a lot of tragedy. The church was touched by tragedy. But you know what? It rains on the just and the unjust, doesn't it? And believers aren't any more shielded from the things of the world, except for being in Christ, than anyone else. They weren't shielded from the economy collapse. You know, we've been through it, right? In Tulsa. And we haven't been shielded from those things. What impacts the society impacts the church. Just we handle it differently. So in this city that had gone through so much, they stood this vibrant group of believers, but they were believing in Jesus. Jesus has nothing bad to say about this church, only good things to say. They were, again, being surrounded with all this tragedy going on, and they being in this dark city, this dark place, Satan's throne prevalent. But they stood strong, and they remained faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, we read where Paul said, "For a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries." And that's what Jesus is saying us today. You might see yourself with very little strength. I've got the authority to open those doors. I've got the resources to give you if you're only willing to walk through them. If you're only willing to walk. He said, I will show myself strong on your behalf in order that you might have an impact on my kingdom for my glory. It just takes a proper view of self. Proper view. I'm not God. Because a proper view of myself, if I look at myself, it just creates desperation. And when you stop and you think about it, is there anything really that desperate in life? The only thing that's desperate is my need for Jesus and my love for him. Can you say that this morning? That's the only thing desperate. That's worth being desperate. Turns into a longing, a dependency upon his Holy Spirit. Opens the door for his divine resources. And he says, I will empower you by my Spirit to walk through that door. Who doesn't want that this morning? Worship team comes up. And I'm going to offer them the same opportunity. If you want that this morning, I want the empowerment of Jesus in my life. And I'm not talking about, I don't know, maybe he'll do that. Maybe somebody will start hanging off the lights and the chandeliers. I'm okay with that. That's what God wants. No. But maybe that's what he wants. He wants to take your life and he wants to have an impact on it. And if you want that this morning, as you sing, as we finish this up, and as I pray, just ask God to come in. Ask him to do that. Renew me this morning, God. Revive me. Because he says, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. He knows you've got little strength. God, we want to keep your word. And I never want to deny your name. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, God, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. This morning, and we just thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your empowering spirit. And we pray for that. God, the Holy Spirit, to come in us, to come upon us. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness because there have been doors that have opened to us that we have ignored or that we have been afraid to go through, or that we have been so focused on ourselves that we have missed the opportunities, or whatever it might be. Lord, what's cool is, and what's wonderful is, we can come and we can ask for forgiveness, repent of that, and then you just set us right back on track. You put us right back to where we need to be and where you want us to go. And that's what we want this morning, God. Individually, corporately, as a body, we want to follow you and you alone, because we love you. And because we know even more that you love us. You love us with an eternal love, an unselfish love, an undying love. So we praise you this morning, God, because of that. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for who you are, Almighty Elohim.